Issues Etc. returned to the air on June 30th after being canceled by the previous leadership of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod during Holy Week of 2008. For a special 10-year anniversary donation of $100 or more, we'll send you a CD of Issues Etc. listeners' top 12 hymns. You can make an anniversary gift online at issuesetc.org or by check. Make your check payable to Issues Etc. and send it to Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234.
Our Democratic colleagues, when they ask you about Roe versus Wade, now have in mind a right that extends beyond the pregnancy itself.
The Pope has done what he can to shift Catholicism's formal public attitude toward a lot of stuff associated with the sexual revolution.
One of the reasons why evolution as an ideology and a mythology has been so powerful in our day is because it gives a way of thinking about death that's good.
Well, Kelly and I found out we're from different religions.
I thought you and Kelly were both Lutheran.
Oh, well, that's what I thought. Turns out she's Lutheran Church of America. I'm Lutheran Church Missouri Synod.
Kindergarten teachers from Baltimore love listening to Issues, Etc.
More and more, we Christians encounter skeptics, those who do not believe what Christians believe. Is it sufficient when the skeptic raises a question about, well, an historical claim of Christianity to say, well, you know, if you became a Christian, you'd understand and it would all be very clear to you. But until you become a Christian, you just can't really understand it or believe it. Is that a sufficient answer to the skeptic who raises questions about the claims of Christianity? Greetings and welcome to Issues Etc. on this Friday afternoon, August the 3rd. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for tuning us in. It's going to be part two of our series on a Christian response to skeptics. Professor Alan Quist will be our guest. A little bit later in hour two of the program, Pastor Chris Rosebro joins us for a regular feature this week in Pop American Christianity. We'll be talking about the teaching of a megachurch pastor named Sergio de la Mora. He's talking about the God who breaks the rules. Then Pastor Trevor Sutton joins us for a conversation on social media and religion. Joining us for part two of our series on a Christian response to skeptics, we'll deal with some of the objections to the central truth claims of Christianity. Professor Alan Quist, adjunct professor of apologetics at Bethany Lutheran Theological Seminary and author of the new book, The Reason I Believe, The Basics of Christian Apologetics. Professor Quist, welcome back.
Well, Todd, thanks for having me. I appreciate it.
Is it sufficient when approached by a skeptic for a Christian to say, look, unless you become a Christian, you're not really going to get this or understand it or be able to believe that it's true?
Mm-hmm. You know, that's commonly referred to as the try it and you'll like it kind of approach. And I certainly don't recommend it, partly because the scriptures never once use that kind of approach in proclaiming the gospel message of Christ to someone else. That's not what the scriptures do. What the scriptures do is they say you should become a Christian because Christianity is true. And there is an abundance of objective evidence to demonstrate that it's true. And, of course, they go into then various arguments, various proofs, which I'm sure we'll have a chance to go into here in this program. But it's always a matter of Christianity is true, there's objective evidence that is true, and Christianity is the only religion that has objective evidence for its truthfulness. That's what the scriptures say, and the try it and you'll like it approach, I mean, it's not scriptural. Therefore, I would say don't use it. Preach Christ the way the scriptures do.
Why is the resurrection of Christ so central to the Christian truth claims and so central to the apologetic task?
Well, you know, I'm going to let Jesus answer that question. And let me clarify here, too, Todd, that your audience is not going to hear anything original from me. I'm not an artist. I'm a researcher. And I will pass on to you and your listeners what I have been given. That's what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15. And so I'm just going to focus on, you know, the biblical answer to that question. Now, give me the question one more time, and then we'll go to it.
Why is the resurrection of Christ himself so central to not only the Christian truth claims, but also to the apologetic task?
You know, yeah, the interesting thing about the resurrection is that it's central both to doctrine, which is the study of the content of Christianity or the message of Christianity, and it's also central to apologetics, which deals with the question, is Christianity true? And Jesus himself made it very, very clear that the resurrection would be central to apologetics. And this is in John chapter 2. Jesus has just driven the money changers out of the temple, and his enemies come to him and ask him, what evidence can you give us that you have the authority to do what you're doing? And Jesus says to them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it again. And then John steps in and editorializes, and he says that, you know, we the disciples didn't know what he was talking about until after his resurrection. And then we realized that he was talking about his body, that raising the temple was raising his body from the dead. And so there Jesus clarified, this is the central, primary proof par excellence that he actually is the Messiah and that the message is true. And let me just add to that, that it's significant that he talked about the resurrection of his body. In other words, he's talked about evidence that is objective, that is observable, that is theoretically falsifiable. It's the kind of evidence you could bring into a court of law. It's not some kind of mystical spiritual resurrection. He said the resurrection of his body. It's not some kind of mystical history with an eye, upper story kind of resurrection. He was talking about a in-history, genuine, physical, observable body. And so he says that's the central proof, and there's no reason to not take him at his word. And that's, of course, what I do, and that's what I recommend.
What is Paul's argument for the resurrection of Christ?
You know, there's 1 Corinthians 15, and again, let me begin with something I just mentioned. I mean, for starters, Paul says, what I have passed on to you is what I have been given. And so I take the same approach. Paul's saying this is not original with me. This is the information that I have been given. That would include the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. It would include the testimony of Jesus' disciples that he met with, that he interviewed, and that he worked with. And what he says then is this. He gives a list of people who were eyewitnesses of the resurrection. And he mentions that Jesus appeared to Peter, that he appeared to all the disciples, that he appeared to over 500 people all at the same time, most of whom were still living, although some had died. And then he says, and last of all, he appeared to me, and I am the least of the apostles. But what Paul is saying is that there are all these eyewitnesses. And I should mention here, too, one of the best New Testament scholars of our time is an individual by the name of Richard Baucom. And he makes the case, and is very convincing, that the New Testament follows a courtroom analogy. And you can imagine Paul, for instance, as being an attorney in a court of law, making the case to the jury that the position that he is promoting is true. And so as a good attorney, he's bringing in eyewitnesses. And here's an attorney who has over 500 eyewitnesses. And the implication is, you don't believe me, interview. Go ahead and interview any of these eyewitnesses, and they will tell you. And in a court of law, normally an eyewitness is the best kind of evidence that you have. So it's an awful lot of evidence that Paul is submitting, and this is what Jesus emphasized to him and the other apostles, that they should present this eyewitness testimony. And let me just add a pretty major footnote to that. In Acts chapter 1, verse 8, Jesus told his disciples that they should stay where they were until the Holy Spirit came, These are the last words of instruction that Jesus gave his disciples, and that was this. He said, you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea, and to the ends of the earth. Okay? The problem for us today is that the meaning of that has been largely lost in translation. because we think, oh, by being his witnesses, that means that they were going to go out and tell people about Christ. Well, Jesus had already told them that in the Great Commission, go into the whole world and preach the gospel to every creature. He had already told them to preach the gospel. But when he told them to be witnesses, he was using the Greek word martyron, from which we get our word martyr, but it's a word that meant someone who could come into court and give evidence that the position of the person in question was true. So when Jesus told his disciples, go into the world and you will be my witnesses, he was saying, you will provide evidence to the world that everything I have said and done is true. And that, of course, focuses on the resurrection. And we have then the eyewitnesses saying they saw him, they heard him, they touched him with their hands. And there's something about touching somebody, you know, that is pretty convincing. And so the apostles did exactly what Jesus told them to do, and Paul in 1 Corinthians 15 is doing exactly what Jesus told him to do to present the evidence, especially the eyewitness testimony. And again, these are eyewitnesses like you would bring into a court of law to give the eyewitness testimony that this is true. And these are witnesses who signed their testimony in their blood. They knew it was true. They knew that they would rise just as Jesus had risen. And so they treated death with contempt. They weren't afraid of it. Their lives were totally transformed. And only the resurrection can explain that.
On top of the eyewitness testimonies, what other historical documents support the resurrection?
Well, it's kind of a where do you start? But let me go back to Peter. And in Acts chapter 2, we see Peter following the instructions of Jesus, that is giving evidence that that the message is true, that he is the Messiah, that he is risen, and so on. And one of the major arguments that Peter uses is that Jesus fulfilled all the messianic prophecies of the Old Testament. And that, too, is emphasized repeatedly in the New Testament, that Jesus had fulfilled these prophecies. By the way, there's a very prominent Christian theologian by the name of Louis Lapides, who, as a young man in his 20s, converted to Christianity. And he was on the street pretty much down and out in a city in California, and he ran into some young Christians who were handing out Bibles. And one of the Christians tried to give him a Bible, and he said, no, I don't want a Bible, I'm Jewish. And the Christian said, well, just read the Old Testament. And so Lewis agreed to do that, and he went home and he started reading in Genesis. And as he went on, he became more and more convinced that these prophecies of the Messiah were a perfect fit for Jesus of Nazareth. And then he came to Isaiah 53 and read about how he suffered for our offenses, etc. And he says, my stars, this looks like Jesus the Messiah. So in desperation, he contacted his grandmother and said, I'm reading this Christian Bible. Send me a Jewish Bible so I can read that. And then he read the Jewish Bible in the Old Testament, and to his surprise, it said exactly the same thing. And so he was led to faith in Christ by reading the Old Testament prophecies. And he then has become a very effective spokesman for how the Old Testament prophecies were all fulfilled by Jesus of Nazareth. And Louis Lapide makes the case that the odds of anyone fulfilling all these Old Testament prophecies, you know, are just astronomical. And there's only one person who's done it, and that is Jesus of Nazareth. So that's another of the arguments. And then a third is the whole matter of Jesus' miracles. And by the way, one of the tests for prophets in the Old Testament was the ability to perform miracles. And the people were aware of that. You know, Jesus talks to the woman at the well and tells her things that he should not have known. And how does she respond? She says, I perceive that you are a prophet. Well, that was one of the tests for prophets. Jesus heals the man born blind. And Jesus' antagonists started asking him, who is this person who healed you? And how does he reply? He says, he's a prophet. Why? Because he performed a miracle. Now, in Jesus' case, he performed miracles more sensational than any of the other prophets, like, for example, raising Lazarus from the dead, because Lazarus had been dead 4 days. And now both Elisha and Elijah had raised young people from the dead who had been dead just a very short time. But Lazarus had been dead 4 days. The body had been decomposing. And so the miracle of that, that was that sensational, was very powerful evidence that he was the Messiah. And John tells us that the reason so many people welcomed him into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday was that they had heard he had raised Lazarus from the dead after he'd been dead for 4 days. And so we see the miracle, which is very sensational. We see how the people respond to it. My stars, this man is the Messiah. So we see the impact that this kind of evidence had. And then the other arguments, primarily, as I've mentioned, are the resurrection, as verified by the many eyewitnesses. So those are the stock arguments. And you see these repeated in every evangelistic speech in the New Testament. Every one. Every evangelistic speech in the New Testament is primarily evidence. And a little bit of explanation, but it's primarily evidence. It's not like the lecture of a college professor. It's like the speech of an attorney, a closing argument by an attorney in a court of law. And one of the things I've done is I've gone through Peter's Pentecost speech in Acts 2 and just counted the verses, how many are evidence and how many are explanation. And I would invite your listeners to do this. I think it's a real eye-opening experience. Just take it verse by verse, Peter's Pentecost speech, and ask, is this verse evidence or is this explanation? And listeners, what you will find is that 83% of the verses, okay, in Peter's Pentecost speech are evidence. 17% are explanation. I mean, these are speeches like an attorney would give in a court of law. And so they are essentially apologetic presentations of the gospel. And my suggestion is that we preach the gospel in a world that's now becoming pretty similar to the New Testament world, that we preach the gospel in a similar way. We do what Jesus said to his disciples, you are my witnesses. That is, we provide evidence to our listeners that it's true. We don't say, try it and you'll like it. We say, there's evidence. And by the way, again, listeners, if you say to somebody something like this, did you realize that there is convincing objective evidence that Jesus of Nazareth really rose from the dead? If you say that to them, you are telling them something they very likely have never heard before. And I would predict that less than one person in 100 has heard that. And yet that's the biblical message, okay? That's the biblical message, that there's overwhelming objective evidence that he really rose from the dead. And you're giving them information that they've never heard before, and people are curious. And you know what? They want to know more. And this is what I have found time and time and time again when I say this to people, and I frequently do, tell me more. And so it's an easy way to start telling people about the gospel message, because it's new information, and people are curious.
Professor Alan Quist is our guest. It's part two of our series on a Christian response to skeptics. When we come back, we're going to talk about and respond to some alternate theories for the empty tomb.
Concordia University Chicago is a distinctive, comprehensive university of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. We're committed to increasing LCMS faculty and staff members. This is Dr. Daniel Gard, president of Concordia University Chicago. If you are a member of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod with excellent professional credentials, please consider applying for our faculty or staff family. Current openings are posted at cuchicago.edu/HR.
We would like to overlook the difficulty of daily repentance and death to our sins in the interest of progressing to a more advanced spirituality.
Rebecca Curtis from her new audiobook, Ladylike, Living Biblically.
Somehow, spiritual advancement always amounts to our getting to spend more time on the things we like and calling it stewardship or service.
You can purchase and download an audio version of Ladylike, Living Biblically at Amazon, Audible, and iTunes. Ladylike, Living Biblically by Rebecca Curtis and Rose Adel.
Daily exercise for the Christian mind. You're listening to Issues Etc. Mount Zion Lutheran Church in Greenfield, Wisconsin, is a congregation of those gathered by the Spirit of the Lord around His saving word and sacraments. At the center of our life together is the divine service of the risen Jesus, the Lamb of God who was slain, who takes away the sin of the world. If you are in the Milwaukee area, we invite you to share with us in our Lord's gifts of forgiveness and new life. Services are on Saturdays at 5 p.m. and Sundays at 9 a.m. For more information, visit our website at MountZionGreenfield.org.
There are nearly 20 million college students in the United States. 40% will stop going to church during college. 50% will never return. The Lutheran Church Missouri Synod is seeking to meet this challenge through LCMSU. Why? Because 100% of college students matter to God and to His church. College is tough. You need Jesus. We'll help. LCMSU. Check us out at lcms.org/lcmsu.
Etc. Listeners, second favorite hymn, Lord, Thee I Love with All My Heart. We'll send you a CD or a thumb drive of our listeners' top 12 hymns for a donation of $100 or more to Issues, Etc. Hymns like God's Own Child, I Gladly Say It, We Praise You and Acknowledge You, O God, Thy Strong Word, A Mighty Fortress, For All the Saints, and more. You can make a special 10th anniversary gift by check. Make your check payable to Issues, Etc., and send it to Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. You can also contribute online at issuesetc.org. It's part two of our series on A Christian Response to Skeptics. Professor Alan Quist is our guest, author of the new book, The Reason I Believe, The Basics of Christian Apologetics. Professor Quist, what is the swoon theory of the empty tomb, and how do you respond to it?
Oh, Todd, very good question. But let me give just a little bit of background first on the swoon theory, in that in most liberal colleges and universities, students are going to be taught that the idea of the resurrection didn't come about until the second century, and that there were oral traditions that were passed down by word of mouth for whatever, 80, 90, 100 years. And then these miracles crept in with oral traditions. The problem for that position is that among the really good scholars in the New Testament today, practically no one holds to that, because the evidence is extraordinary that it was the apostles themselves, the disciples themselves, who said they had seen and heard and touched the risen Jesus. Even Josephus, the Jewish historian, very good historian, not sympathetic to Christianity, makes it clear that it was the disciples themselves who were claiming that Jesus had risen from the dead, as did many other church scholars. Papias, writing about 110, Clement of Rome, writing about 90, when many of the eyewitnesses were still living, etc., all make it very clear it was the disciples themselves who claimed he had risen. Okay, so that's the setting. And then in that setting, how, if you're going to choose to not believe, how can you possibly explain this notion that the disciples themselves claimed they'd seen the risen Jesus? Okay, so one of the explanations, theoretical explanations or attempts, is called the swoon theory, the idea that Jesus didn't die, but went into some kind of coma on the cross. Some of the Muslims believe this, by the way. It's not the majority view in Islam, but some of them believe this. And so, you know, we have to ask the question, is this reasonable that Jesus didn't die? Well, you have to assume that the Roman soldiers couldn't tell the difference between a live man and a dead one. You know, and that's ludicrous, especially a man that's hanging on a cross who would die by suffocation, where he would no longer be able to breathe. When that body stops moving, that person is dead. And so let me put it this way. There's no record of anyone ever surviving a Roman crucifixion. Never. And so to say that Jesus survived the crucifixion, it really is nonsense. Okay, then you have to go from there to the position that the people that took Jesus down from the cross, including Jesus' own mother was there, that they couldn't tell the difference between a living person and a dead one. And they took this living person and laid him on a cold slab in a tomb, and then watched as the stones was rolled away or rolled over the mouth of the tomb to seal the tomb, and a Roman seal was put over the tomb. Okay. Then what has to happen is that this cold tomb, instead of killing this comatose body, revives him. So what happens? Well, I mean, Jesus would have to have gotten up from that cold slab, rolled the stone away. Then what did he do with the Roman guards? Did he tie him up with the strips of linen? That would have been quite a feat. And then he goes and, while he's half dead, goes and convinces his disciple that he's the Lord of life. I mean, come on. It's really too absurd to even take seriously. But the problem for the skeptics is they don't have a reasonable explanation. And so consequently, you know, they end up dealing with nonsense like this. And that's what it is, that it is nonsense. Let me also mention that there are very good indications that the image on the Shroud of Turin, well, we know for certain that it's the image of a man who was killed by crucifixion, who also had a spear thrust in his side, and of course, that would have done Jesus in if he wasn't dead already, but also had a crown of thorns in his head, etc. And it's very, very clear that if this is Jesus that's pictured there, and it probably is, that the body was dead. And one of the reasons, indications of that, is that from the spear wound, you have both a serum and blood particles separated. And that only happens after a body is dead. But that's kind of, adding unnecessary information because it just is nonsense. And it's amazing that people will believe nonsense rather than what the evidence suggests. But it's a matter of some people just refuse to believe. It doesn't matter how much evidence there is. They just refuse.
What about the theory that it's the wrong tomb, that they went to an empty tomb, but they got the wrong tomb?
Well, it's probably about as fanciful as the swoon theory, because a number of people, including the women, were there when the body was laid in the tomb. So anyway, what it means is that the women went to the wrong tomb, and then it meant that Peter and John went to the wrong tomb, and it meant that everybody else went to the wrong tomb. And if this had taken place and the disciples started claiming that Jesus had risen, then, you know, Jesus' enemies would have very simply provided the body. They wouldn't let that go on. Why didn't they provide the body? Because the tomb was empty. You know, so it's just as fanciful as the first one. People don't miss something as important as where the body of your loved one is laid. You know, people just don't do that. So, again, people, are desperate for an alternate explanation. And this one, too, you know, it just doesn't make any sense.
We'll talk about another one on the other side of the break. We're answering the objections to the resurrection in our series, A Christian Response to Skeptics. Professor Alan Quist is our guest, author of the new book, The Reason I Believe, The Basics of Christian Apologetics. We'll talk about the hallucination theory after this.
Ask the average evangelical about infant baptism, and they are likely to emphatically tell you that is a man-made doctrine, man-made practice. The Bible nowhere teaches it, and the Bible does not tell us to baptize our infants. Is this true?
Chris Roseborough of Fighting for the Faith talking about his presentation at the Fall 2018 Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference.
We'll be opening up the scriptures and looking at who the scriptures say baptism is for. We'll take a look at the doctrine of original sin and how it relates to infant baptism. And we'll also take a look at the benefits of baptism, who's doing the work, and even take a look at a biblical account of baptismal regeneration.
You can meet and hear Chris Rosebro making the case for infant baptism at the Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference, November 9th and 10th in Dallas, Texas. Learn more at issuesetc.org.
The Church's Music from the 20th Century. The 17th Century. The 11th Century. The 8th Century. The 4th Century. The best of the Church's music from the past 2,000 years. LutheranPublicRadio.org.
Sophisticated Lutheran Apologetics. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Thanks to the following congregations for standing with us by joining the Issues Etc. 300. Grace Lutheran, Tulsa, Oklahoma. Heritage Lutheran, Valparaiso, Indiana. Mount Olive Lutheran, Duluth, Minnesota. Our Savior's Lutheran, Windham, Minnesota. St. John's Lutheran, Algoma, Wisconsin. Our Savior Lutheran, Ridgecrest, California. St. Mary's Lutheran, Des Moines, Iowa. St. John Lutheran, Yuma, Colorado. Christ Lutheran, Kansas City, Missouri. And Redeemer Lutheran, Lincoln, Nebraska. Find out how your church can support this worldwide outreach by including Issues Etc. in your mission or advertising budget. Go to our website, issuesetc.org, click support, and print a one-page flyer. When your congregation joins the Issues Etc. 300, we'll publicize your congregation on the radio, at our website, and in the Issues Etc. journal. issuesetc.org, click support, the Issues Etc. 300.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Professor Alan Quist is our guest. We're in part two of our series on a Christian response to skeptics. There's one other alternative theory that's proposed for the empty tomb, or really, this is actually not so much for the empty tomb, but for the claims of the disciples to have seen the risen Christ, and that is the hallucination theory. What is it, and how do you respond?
Yeah, you know, the hallucination theory is probably the most common theory of the skeptics. But let me also mention that this theory, along with the swoon theory and the empty tomb theory, are all theories for which there is not one scintilla of evidence. And so, for starters, we have to keep in mind that these theories, if people believe them, they are making a blind leap of faith. And we have to keep in mind that Christianity, genuine Christianity, that preaches that Christ actually rose from the dead, is the only religion for which there's objective, impressive objective evidence for its truthfulness. So we're talking about positions, first of all, that have no evidence, that are blind leaps of faith. So hallucination theory, first of all, hallucinations, by the way, I have a degree in psychology, among other things. I know a little bit about it. And hallucinations are very private and individual. If you have 10 people in a room and somehow you manage to have all 10 hallucinating, which you might have in the right institution, you are going to get 10 totally different hallucinations. You won't have two people having the same hallucination, let alone 11, plus the other eyewitnesses. I mean, it just does not happen. And so what the theory assumes is that people who were with Christ and claimed he had risen from the dead, it assumes that they couldn't tell the difference between reality and fantasy. And that assumption is just nonsense. I mean, go out in the street and find 12 people and test them, see if they can tell the difference between what's real and what's fantasy. They're going to be able to tell the difference. The only people that can't tell a difference are in here. They're in institutions. Okay. So it just doesn't happen. They're not going to have the same hallucination, and most of them won't have hallucinations at all. Plus, as Paul tells us, there are over 500 witnesses, eyewitnesses. Okay, so now you have to say, okay, 500 people having the same hallucination that they actually saw the risen Christ? Come on. It's just not in the cards. People that were very credible, very articulate. Read the Gospel of John, listeners. Read the Gospel of John and ask yourself, is this somebody who understands what's happening? And, of course, the answer is obviously he does. And, by the way, to people that are really interested in Christianity or new converts, I always say, read the Gospel of John and preferably read it three times. Then read Matthew, okay? Read Matthew and ask yourself, is this somebody who can't tell the difference between reality and fantasy? I mean, obviously, he understands what's going on. So anyway, I could say more, but suffice it to say that this theory is bizarre, has no evidence, and is totally irrational as the others. But what it really comes down to is that when Jesus told the parable of the rich man and Lazarus, and in the parable, the rich man says to God, send me or someone back to my relatives because if somebody rose from the dead, then they would believe. And God says, people that refuse to believe won't believe even if somebody is raised from the dead. And Jesus was prophesying about his own resurrection. So what we're talking about is simply refusal. We're not talking about lack of evidence. We're talking about people, in spite of the evidence, simply refusing. And that's the world, you know, that's the real world that we're living in.
Many skeptics will simply ignore the truth claims of Christianity, the specific truth claims, and they will take a different tack at it. And this is kind of more general broadside against the existence of God, usually called the problem of evil. You deal with that extensively in the book in a series of questions. What is the problem of evil? And how would you respond to it with questions?
Okay. Well, the problem of evil is simply this, that you observe, number one, that there is evil in the world, and most people agree to that. I certainly will, and Todd, I think you will. Most people agree to that, that there is evil in the world. And then you add, take statement number two, that God is almighty, and we'll agree to that. And then the third statement is, yes, but there is still evil in the world. Therefore, either God is not almighty or he is not good, and either way, he is disproven. So the question is, how could a good, almighty God allow evil to exist? And by the way, the book of Job is all about this question. And for those of you listeners that really want to delve into it a bit, I recommend that you read the book of Job from this perspective. Why does God allow evil? And in this case, why does God allow people who are righteous, relatively speaking, to suffer? So how do you answer the question? By the way, I should mention, years ago, I'm a college student. I'm a junior in college in a philosophy class. And the philosopher writes the problem of evil in three propositions on the board and says, this is the problem of evil, and that's the end of it. He doesn't suggest any answers. It was nothing. It's just the problem of evil. And, honestly, some people conclude from this. Bart Ehrman is one, the famous skeptic New Testament scholar. He says that he lost his faith because of the problem of evil, that he couldn't answer the question. Okay, so how do we answer the question? What I suggest is, first of all, to recognize that the problem of evil is a bigger problem for the atheist than it is for the believer. And the reason that I say that is because the atheist lives in a world that he sees as being totally non-spiritual. It's just a material world. It's a world of biology and chemistry. And there's no room for evil in a biology lab or in a chemistry test tube. In other words, in a world that's material plus nothing, or a world that's nature plus nothing, that is a world where evil cannot exist. And so to the atheist, evil isn't real. And so how can he deal with evil? He can't, because, he can say, well, this isn't really evil, it's just I don't like it. But nobody can live with that. So it's a huge problem for the atheist. C.S. Lewis, by the way, before he became a believer, thought that the problem of evil disproved the existence of God. And then he said, but I realized that I had to assume that God existed in order to recognize that there was evil. And that's right. It has to be a spirit world for evil to exist. Can't exist in a world of nature plus nothing. So that's where we start. It's a much bigger problem for the atheist. Then, as far as the Christian is concerned, we have to recognize, and this is one of the things that Job recognizes by the end of the book, that we will not fully understand God's will, nor will we fully understand God's nature. And the mistake that Job made was to think that as a human being, he should be able to fully comprehend who he was and why he acted as he did. And the primary lesson of the book of Job is the lesson, don't think that you are going to fully understand God's ways, his will, and his nature, because it's just not in the cards. And God's first question to Job when Job wants to argue with him is to ask him the question, where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? And the debate is over. So that's the second thing. We have to recognize that we are not going to understand this fully, and we have to be content with that. And we have to recognize that God is a being that called the entire universe into existence just by speaking the words. And we're going to comprehend the nature and will of somebody like this. It's not going to happen. The third thing we should recognize is that the nature of freedom, whether we're talking about God's will or human will, that the nature of freedom is such that it cannot be explained. If you could explain your own freedom of choice, it would cease to exist. Freedom, by its very nature, is inexplicable. It's a mystery. And so we have to recognize that when it comes to our deciding and God's deciding, once again, that we're talking about things that we can describe, we can name, but we really don't understand it. Okay, and then the last thing we have to recognize about evil is that God promises that for the believer, he will always use evil to our good. C.S. Lewis put it this way, that God whispers to us when things are good. He shouts to us when we're in trouble. And Malcolm Muggeridge once said, everything I've ever learned in my life of value, I learned through suffering. And so God uses the evil for our good. And the primary good is he uses death to bring us into fellowship with him fully. We're in fellowship with him when we live, too. We have to keep that in mind. But to bring us into full companionship with him in his presence, face to face. He uses death, which is something that is evil, to accomplish something that is wonderful. And we have that promise that he will always use the evil in our life to the benefit of his kingdom and ultimately to our benefit as well. So those are some things we have to understand about it. Now, does that mean that we fully understand it? No, we don't. And we have to be content with that. And let me just add one added thought to that, that there was a non-Christian psychologist by the name of Albert Ellis who correctly made the case that it's not what happens to us that makes us depressed or angry or sad or whatever as much as how we interpret what happens to us. And Job is a case in point because Job thinks he's being treated unjustly by God. And a lot of his agony is a result of his thinking that God is being unfair to him. Our response to the misfortune or whatever it is that falls upon us is as important or more important than the actual evil, let's say. So we have to look at these things as being part of God's plan, which they are, that he's going to use for our benefit, which he will. And ultimately, he answers the problem of evil, and he has answered it by sending his son, Jesus the Christ, to live for us, to die for us, and to rise again so that we can live with him forever in paradise where there's no more crying and no more tears for all the former things, the evil things, are passed away. So that's the final answer to the problem of evil. But like I say, we're not going to understand it fully.
It's part two of our series on a Christian response to skeptics. Professor Alan Quist is our guest, adjunct professor of apologetics at Bethany Lutheran Theological Seminary and author of the new book, The Reason I Believe, The Basics of Christian Apologetics. You can find this primer in Christian Apologetics, Defense for the Faith, at our website, issuesetc.org. Click Listen on Demand or call Concordia Publishing House and ask for The Reason I Believe, 1-800-325-3040, 1-800-325-3040. On the other side of the break, we will talk about the moral fabric of the universe, otherwise known as natural law. Issues Etc. returned to the air on June 30th after being canceled by the previous leadership of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod during Holy Week of 2008. For a special 10-year anniversary donation of $100 or more, we'll send you a CD of Issues Etc. listeners' top 12 hymns. You can make an anniversary gift online at issuesetc.org or by check. Make your check payable to Issues Etc. and send it to Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234.
An average of 20 military veterans kill themselves every day. Project Operation Barnabas is a network of LCMS congregations who reach out to veterans and their congregations and their communities with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Operation Barnabas is a program of LCMS Ministry to the Armed Forces. Find out more at lcms.org/armedforces. Serving those who serve. LCMS Ministry to the Armed Forces. lcms.org/armedforces.
Contending for truth in an age of anti-truth. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Some Bible passages make us more uncomfortable than others. Take, for example, any passage about money. But just because a topic makes us uncomfortable doesn't mean we shouldn't face it head on. That's exactly what the August issue of the Lutheran Witness has done, with articles on poverty, generosity, money management, and more. You won't want to miss it. Visit cph.org/witness to subscribe today. The Lutheran Witness, interpreting the contemporary world from a Lutheran Christian perspective.
Do you long for a church where the gospel of the sinner's free justification is front and center, and yet where a robust sacramental life is confessed and lived? Do you long for a church that rejoices in the sacred scriptures as the sole basis for the church's teaching and proclamation, yet values and listens to the witness of the ancient fathers and councils? Welcome to the Lutheran Church. We are what you've been looking for. Find a Christ-centered, cross-focused church near you on the Find the Church page at issuesetc.org.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkinton. More minutes in our conversation with Professor Alan Quist on a Christian response to skeptics. Pastor Chris Roseboro will join us in hour two. We'll do our feature this week in Pop America Christianity, talking about a megachurch pastor who is teaching a God who breaks the rules. And then Pastor Trevor Sutton will join us to talk about social media and religion. Professor Quist, why is natural law, and you'll have to explain what it is, but why is natural law important to the Christian apologist?
Yeah, okay. Todd, you really asked that, the heavy-duty questions, you know, and I like that. But anyway, let me mention, too, that in my book, The Reason I Believe, I have an entire chapter just on the problem of evil, and I tried to give you about a four-minute summary, but I recommend to your listeners, get the book, The Reason I Believe, and I'll go into these things in a lot more detail. The same thing with natural law. I have a chapter just on natural law. So first, let me describe what it is. The term comes out of Romans 1 and 2, chapter 2, and Paul there describes natural law in great detail. It's called natural law because it is the moral law that we have by nature. That is, it is part of our genetic code, or we say it's instinctive. But in today's age, I like the language, it's part of the genetic code. And first, let me illustrate a little bit how that works by a very homely analogy, and it's one that is very common to me here in southern Minnesota, in that one of the birds we have that we like to see is a Baltimore Oriole. And a Baltimore Oriole builds a nest that is quite a masterpiece, and the Baltimore Oriole will build this nest way out in the far end of a branch where it's real slender, where no critters like snakes, cats, whatever, varmints can get at the nest. And it's always going to be attached to 3 points, at least, sometimes four. But it's a pouch that's made of grass and whatever the oriole can pick up. And I sometimes suggest that if people want to find where these oriole nests are, they should put some orange string around, you know, 8-inch piece of string in their yard, because the orioles will pick up the string and they'll weave that into their nest. But obviously they start at the top because that's where the net is attached and work their way down and make this into a pouch. And so you ask the question, how does the oriole know how to make that nest? Did the Oriole see it from Mama Oriole and Papa Oriole? Well, obviously not, because they were hatched out of an egg that was on the inside of the nest, so they couldn't observe their parents making the nest. Well, we have that knowledge, obviously, by what we call instinct. It's information that is in their genetic code. By the way, the most extraordinary thing about DNA and RNA and so on is not the biological structure. The most amazing thing is the information that is there. And in the case of Baltimore Oriole, it's information on how to build this nest. And for a different bird, it's information on how to build a different kind of nest. Well, if the Baltimore Oriole can have the information in their genetic code on how to build a nest, it just makes sense that people can have all kinds of information in their genetic code, too. And part of the information we have is the information of the moral law. And we can call it Ten Commandments, we can call it something else. But every person is born with this information that of the moral law in their genetic code. And it used to be, you don't hear it as often anymore, but it used to be that the liberals would argue that, well, whatever ethics a person follows, it's got to be something they learned by their parents or society or whatever. And along comes a very brilliant psychologist by the name of Lawrence Kohlberg, who about 40 years ago was doing a lot of work in this. And he does a lot of experiments with different cultures, different societies. And what he finds is that the basic moral codes of every culture is the same. Okay? The basic code of every culture is the same. And it's standards like a person's life is more important than property. Okay? Standards like you want to protect human life. It's these kinds of things. The basic standards are all the same. And so what Kohlberg did is he provided objective scientific evidence that natural law is real, that is common to all people, to all societies. Some people understand it a lot better than others, but it's totally universal. By the way, when I was teaching at the college level, I sometimes used to ask my students, how many of you think that morality is universal and absolute? And typically, I could have a class of 35, and not one person would raise their hand. Well, come on. I mean, natural law says that the basic moral codes are universal and they're absolute. Okay. That's what the science says. That's what Paul says in Romans, that the basic moral code is universal and absolute. That's what we mean by natural law. Now, for you history students, you know that the Declaration of Independence, right at the beginning, some people call it the preamble, but it's not a preamble. It's where the Declaration starts. Are the words that this, what the colonists are doing, is based on the law of nature and nature's God. Okay, what are they saying? They're saying they're building a government based on natural law. And this is one of the most basic truths of American history. And by the way, it's not taught in the schools typically. But it's one of the most basic truths of American history, that our Constitution, therefore our system of government, is based on natural law. The universal moral code that involves justice, that involves what's right and what's wrong. And so what are you going to have in this moral code? Well, you're going to want to protect marriage. You're going to want to protect human life. You're going to want to protect a person's property. Therefore, you have laws against stealing. You're going to want to promote safety, hence you have speed limits on the highway, for instance. You're going to protect a person's good name, and so you're going to have laws that prohibit slander. The natural law includes every basic principle in terms of how we treat one another, but it also includes our relationship with God. And so it's the recognition that there is one God to whom we owe our obedience, our allegiance, our worship, and so on, and that we are accountable to him. By the way, the Lutheran scholar, John Eidsmo, makes the case that as you go back in history, the different societies tend to be much more monotheistic the farther back you go, and that as time moves forward, they go from monotheism to polytheism. And the scholar John Eidsmo makes the case very, very strongly. And so what that suggests is that early on, there was this recognition of God being singular, not polytheism, and a God to whom we owed allegiance. And so consequently, as C.S. Lewis points out, the laws in the various countries have far more similarity than they have differences. Find a country, he says, where being a traitor is something that is lauded as being admirable. Find a society where being a thief is something that is seen as being admirable. Well, see, I mean, these basic concepts are there. Why? Because they're put there into us instinctively by God himself. And that's why we can have some order instead of total chaos in the world. And I'm going to make a statement that may seem kind of strong, but I know that it's true, that if it weren't for natural law, people would just be killing each other off. I mean, we would be like chimpanzees or worse. Chimpanzees kill each other off too, by the way, even though Jane Goodall doesn't like that. So it's natural law that makes this as civilized a world as it is. Unfortunately, original sin has distorted this moral code extensively, and consequently, we have all the crime and so on that we have.
Professor Alan Quist is adjunct professor of apologetics at Bethany Lutheran Theological Seminary, author of the new book, The Reason I Believe, The Basics of Christian Apologetics. Professor Quist, thank you very much for your time.
Well, thank you for having me on, Todd. I appreciate it, and I wish all your listeners well.
If you have a college-age child, grandchild, or godchild heading off for college, be sure to tell them about LCMSU. It's an initiative that connects and supports Lutheran college students as they face countless challenges to their biblical worldview, doctrine, ethics, and practices. LCMS.org/LCMSU. That's LCMS.org/LCMSU. In Hour 2 of Issues, Etc. on this Friday afternoon, Pastor Chris Roseborough of Fighting for the Faith will be alongside. We'll be doing our feature This Week in Pop American Christianity. Today, a teaching on the God who breaks the rules from megachurch pastor Sergio de la Mora. Then, Trevor Sutton will join us. We'll talk about social media and religion. Hour 2 of Issues, Etc. in 5 minutes.
Listen weekday afternoons to Pastor Todd Wilkin and guests on Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is vital for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our mailing address, Issues Etc., P.O. Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. You can also donate at our website, issuesetc.org. Issues Etc. is a production of LPR, Lutheran Public Radio.
Issues Etc. returned to the air on June 30th after being canceled by the previous leadership of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod during Holy Week of 2008. For a special 10-year anniversary donation of $100 or more, we'll send you a CD of Issues Etc. listeners' top 12 hymns. You can make an anniversary gift online at issuesetc.org or by check. Make your check payable to Issues Etc. and send it to Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234.